The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, how are we?
It's getting hot in here.
Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I can't believe I just... Hey, man, you look good, and I'm glad, because I was nervous after last week, man. I'm not going to lie to you. I just had this vision running through my mind all week long of you on the couch in your drawers covered in Dorito crumbs and empty beer cans yelling at the dog. It don't matter. And so you look good. You look real good and you look well. And sorry, Paul Mathis jacked up my face mic here. Let me get that on my skinny ear. All right. Last week we got introduced to my boy Solomon, and we are not having him over for dinner, and we don't want him at our parties, but he is doing an experiment for us that we need to pay attention to, and he's doing an experiment for us because it goes beyond our capabilities. And if you weren't here last week, here's what's going to happen. Solomon, who is king of Israel, is going to use his wealth, and he's going to use his power that's beyond what any of us can fathom, and you'll see pretty quickly how true this is, to see if there's anything really worthwhile under the sun. So he is going to test all that you and I pursue, and he's going to come back and let us know if there's any real value to it. And so let's just get after it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's hot in here. We had a coil go out in one of the air units, so that's why it's so warm this week. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this: I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during, and here's positive Solomon again, the few days of their life. So, experiment just started, overview of the experience the experiment in chapter 1. The actual experiment launches in chapter 2. And here's what he said he's going to do. I'm going to test pleasure, all right? I'm going to test it. I am going all out, and I am going to saturate my life. I'm going to use all my resources, all my time, all my energy, all my creativity to consume as much pleasure as I possibly can. And I can, as much as I've studied this week, get my mind around the epic parties that Solomon is throwing, all right? He's saying, listen, I'm going to devote myself to pleasure, and he begins to systematically throw the largest parties the world has ever seen, all right? He is going to have comedians in. I mean, he's inviting in Dave Chappelle. He's bringing in Dane Cook. He's bringing in the redneck guys that are so popular right now that I don't quite understand. He's pulling in comedians. He's having the best food. He's rolling out barrels of wine. I mean, he is getting after it 7 days a week for an extended period of time. No one's really sure how long he went this way, but we know it was an extended period of time, and the parties were epic, all right? Now, there's something we've got to be careful of here through this whole series, and that is comparing ourselves to Solomon, or thinking that Solomon didn't do things as well as we did. And so I'm saying that he's throwing parties, and a lot of you are going, he partied, but did he party, all right? So let me show you what I mean by that. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes and flip over to your left to 1 Kings. All right, I told you everybody loves the wisdom literature because they revolve around individuals and their stories and their joys and their sorrows. People tend to not like the more historic books, but there's some good things to learn here in history. 1 Kings, in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, he's going to kind of list what it took to throw these parties that Solomon was throwing. And it's going to tell us what he needed for just one day. All right, this is what he needed for one day at these parties he was throwing. Verse 22, Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. That's 220 liters for those of you who like metric system. All right. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle. 100 sheep, besides 100 deer, 100 gazelles, 100 Robux, that's not coffee, get a dictionary, all right, and fatted fowl or chicken, all right, little yard bird. So you have got Solomon here throwing a feast that can feed, in every commentary I read, it gave the same numbers, between 15 and 20,000 people. So that little barbecue soiree, that little kegger you had in your backyard, all right, is preschool, all right? I mean, even look at that sad little bring your own meat thing that you had at your house, and he would mock it, all right? He would go, give me a break, all right? He threw this epic series of parties night after night after night after night after night after night after night. Eventually, he got tired of waking up in the back of a chariot on his way to Mexico with a new tattoo, and so he moves on. That's not a true story. Got to get more sleep. He moves on from there, and he's going, I got to make something of my life, man. All I'm doing is partying. All I'm doing is eating great food and drinking wine and you know, being everybody's buddy. I need to make something of myself here, man. I can't keep sleeping till 11 and you know, doing that. I need to make something of myself. And so he moves on. And listen, this isn't on accident here. You're going to see life stages here. Trust me, you're going to see life stages and how Solomon unpacks his pursuit of pleasure. He's going to go, so I moved on from the party scene, and I wanted to make something of myself. So look at what he does. Look at what's next. Starting in verse 4. So I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So Solomon starts leaving the party scene. He's still partying a little bit. He's not doing it every night of the week. And he goes, okay, I need to make something of myself. So he begins to build his house. Now, to give you an idea of what kind of house we're talking here, the temple took 7 years to build. It was ornate with gold and precious stones. It took 7 years to build, one of the big ancient wonders. Solomon's house, in comparison, took 14 years to build. Not only does he build himself a house that took 14 years to build, but he builds houses for all his wives, which is an event in itself. But we'll get to more of that later on, okay? So he builds homes, and here's what's happening here. There's some sense of pride, and there's some sense of permanence that occurs when you finally own a home. When you leave the apartment, all right? When you leave the apartment, you finally get that house, there's this feeling of permanence there, all right? And he's saying, I did that. I did that. There is also something that happens to the soul when you work outside all day, build something, accomplish something. When you do your yard, you landscape it, everything looks great, and you step back and you look at it and you go, man, this looks beautiful. And you sit and kind of enjoy it, sip tea on the porch, whatever, all right? Now, Solomon, once again, not to be outdone, says, yeah, I didn't plant a garden. I planted a forest, all right? So I like what you've done with the pansies and the geraniums, but I planted a forest, all right? What are you doing with the back 900 acres? I'm going to plant a forest. Once again, he goes well beyond what most of us can comprehend. In fact, to this day, if you went to Jerusalem to this day, southwest of Jerusalem, you would come to this place where there are all these craters in the earth, and it's called the Pools of Solomon. It's where Solomon dug these huge cavernous holes in the earth, filled them with water to water all the gardens and national parks and everything else he built out. And so he moves on from this party scene where all he's doing is getting wasted, all he's doing partying, all he's doing is having this feast, all he's doing is celebrating, all he's doing is laughing. And he moves on. He wants to make something of himself. So he begins to build houses. He begins to try to leave a legacy. He begins to build gardens. He builds things that other people can enjoy. He builds his wife's houses. He puts his hand to the plow and starts to work to make something of himself. Then he moves on from there to enjoy all that he built. So look at what's next. And once again, this is how life progresses usually. All right? Usually. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So we leave the party scene and we go to the building scene. And now we leave the building scene into a life of wealth and ease. And what he's saying here is, listen, I had slaves and slaves of slaves and the servants of the slaves of the slave slaves. All right. He's saying I didn't do anything for myself. All right. I woke up at about 11. Someone had cooked breakfast for me, chewed it up for me, and then fed it to me. I moved on from there to get massage number one, moved on from there to get a facial, get the pedicure, move on from that. I mean, he's saying I did nothing by myself. It was done for me. I sat back and enjoyed my riches and wealth. And then he says, listen, I had a cattle ranch. I had a horse ranch. He's saying, listen, I took advantage of my wealth, of my clout, of my power. He's even going to say, look, I didn't download music. If I liked it, I bought the band. Now, that's what he said. He's like, no, I don't have an iPod. I own the band. All right. And that's how he did it. I like that band. If they were blowing up down in the club district of Jerusalem, he just bought them on. You're playing the palace. All right. And had them over. Not only that, but then he gets into what he's infamous for. He gets into women. Solomon had 700 wives. 700 wives. Man, I don't know how he did it, man. I'm just being honest. 700 wives and 300 concubines at his beck and call. Look at me right in my face. Solomon experienced in his life uninhibited sexuality. He made Hugh Hefner look like a rookie. All right? If you would have brought up the Playboy Mansion and Hugh's six little blonde girlfriends to Solomon, he'd be like, please, six? I got married to six women in August, all right? I mean, this is a man who had uninhibited sexual experiences. All right, just did. And we're gonna talk more about that here in a little bit, all right? Now, after all of this, he's going to begin to talk about the experiences of the party scene, of the acquisition scene, and then in the end, the just outright hedonistic scene. All right, he's going to talk about these three and unpack for you what happened. So look for it. Look in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. That's a pretty funny text. He said I was popular. Yeah. Yeah, you throw on a party every night of the week for 20,000 people. All right? Yes, you are popular. You are very, very popular. All right? Also, now this is going to be a pretty big piece because this is different than how it plays out for you and I. All right? So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So here's what he's saying here. I never forgot what I was doing. I never got so caught up and so lost in seeking pleasure that I forgot that my goal was, from the beginning, to see if there was anything really of value out there. So he never forgot that this was an experiment from day one. Now, if you're sitting out there at night and you're going, experiment, eh? All right? Ecclesiastes has already been written, all right? There's no part two, okay? So if you experiment because, you know, I just want to see if there's anything good out there, that's now, because Ecclesiastes exists, called sin. All right? So let's keep reading. Amen. Solomon did it. Let's keep going. So there are some things here that you're not going to like, especially if you've grown up in church because you've been told differently. Scripture will disagree with you here. Make sure you don't rail against Scripture. Here we go. All right? And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found what? Pleasure in all my toil. Here's what he's going to say. And I've heard a plethora of preachers disagree with him here. But here's what he said. The party scene, I had a good time, man. I ain't going to lie to you. I had a good time, man. I know a preacher likes to stand up and go, that's not a good time. We like to pretend that everyone who doesn't believe like we are walks around with a club eating dead babies, you know? I mean, it's just an absurd notion that everybody outside... Anyway, we'll keep going. I'm sorry. Golly, man. He's going, the party scene... I had a good time, I'm not going to lie. The building of the houses and the acquisition and the building of the pools and the planting of the gardens. I had a great time. The wives, the concubines, the servants, the cattle ranch, the horse ranch, the palace, the comedians, the music. I had a great time, man. I had a great time. And then he's going to move on. We'll start in verse 10 again. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, comma. That's a pretty big comma. And this was my reward for all my toil. What did I get out of all of it? Pleasure. Momentary, fleeting, here for a second and then gone. Pleasure. Let's keep reading. 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity. All was meaningless and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained from under the sun. Here's what he's going to say happened to him. And here's why, listen, this is also why I think we're in a lot of danger tonight. We're in a lot of danger tonight because we don't have Solomon's resources, but I'll get to that here in a minute, all right? Here's what happened. He starts throwing the party, and he has a blast. I mean, that first night when they're bringing in all those cows and slaughtering and they're throwing everything on the barbecue pit, and the wine's flowing, and comedian's up there doing his bit, and the band's playing, and everybody's, he has a blast. That was on Monday. And then Tuesday, they do it all again, and you know what? He has a great time. Probably not as fun as he had on Monday, but he still had a great time. And then on Wednesday, they did it all again, and they had a blast. On Thursday, it started feeling redundant, so they're like, you know, we need to do this a little bit bigger. So they got it a little bit bigger. And so then on Friday, they do it all again and have a great time. And then on Saturday, they do it all again and they have a great time. But then on Sunday, it kind of felt, yeah, haven't we done this before? And so it got a little bit bigger and it got a little bit grander and they got more wine and more cow. And so they, on Monday night, do it again. And then on Tuesday night, they do it again. And they keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until the party couldn't get any bigger. And so when they hit that huge level where they couldn't do anything else, they couldn't bring in any other band, they couldn't bring in any more comedians, they had all the wine they could drink, they had all the food they could eat, and it couldn't get any bigger, any more entertaining, it got predictable, it got boring, it became like a rut. And so he's like, this is lame, I'm going to do something else. So then he starts building houses, and so he builds his house, and for 14 years he works on this house, and he builds it as big as it'll get, and then he digs pools and he plants a forest. Don't get much bigger than a forest, right? I mean, where do you go to next after forest? Nothing, which is why you were silent there, all right? So you do the forest, and he plants, and he builds. He built 700 houses for his wives alone. Yeah, plus his and parks and gardens and vineyards, and there's nothing else to build. There's nothing else to build. So he's like, okay, I'll just enjoy it. And so he starts to enjoy it and he drinks it in, but pretty soon he's not doing anything anymore. And it's only so many massages you can get, and then he tries it with women. One woman doesn't satisfy. So he goes to another one and then another one and another one. And then he gets all the women. What's going to make the difference? 1,001? I mean, Solomon did not want for shape, for eye color, for hair color, or for personality. Solomon ran out of fantasies. Are you tracking with me? I don't want anything else he could think of in his head. Done. So he plays it all out, and in the end, he's done everything there is to do, and he's still, what he's going to say is he's back
in the same place he was before he ever started this pursuit, feeling like life was boring, feeling like it was predictable, and being a little frustrated and on edge because of it. All right, so we've got to talk here. There are some men that go on TV a lot, some Christian men, who do not represent us well. I won't say their names, although every cell in my body but one wants to. And I'm fighting it right now, all right? I want to do that kind of fake cough thing where I say their name, but I'm not going to do it. I'm pulling it in. They don't represent us well. And really, like, if you're not a believer in Jesus and you're not even a Christian and you haven't been in church in years, somebody just invited you in here tonight, like, you're hearing what I say. And what I'm saying that Solomon's saying here is just resonating what you already believe about us. You know, that God's in the heaven. He's this, like, eternal killjoy and enemy of pleasure, you know? Like, he's just up there going, no, you're going to homeschool your kids, listen to lame music, and stay at home on Friday, or I'll kill all of you and send you to hell. All right? Because that's how I roll. That's how I do things. All right? No creative ideas for you. You're going to gank the creative ideas from the world and put it on a t-shirt, all right? And you're going to say spirit instead of sprite, a breadcrumb and fish versus Abercrombie and Fitch, and you're doomed to live in this little bubble of boredom all the days of your life because I'm God, I control heaven and hell, and if you don't listen to me, I shall destroy you. And the irony of that to me is that God is the author of every good thing. Like, it was his idea. I don't know when it happened. I don't know when all of a sudden he became the enemy of happiness and joy and delight when he is the author. Okay, I mean, look, he creates Adam and Eve in the garden wearing nothing. Now, that's a great deal. I mean, I like the way God starts the whole deal, all right? One man, one woman, a bunch of acreage, naked. All right, go play, frolic, have a good time. Now, the command that comes down, because here's the thing. Like already some of you are starting to boil up because there are two risque topics that the church never wants to talk about. And if you do talk about them, people start dropping out like flies, which I'm actually trying to do that here tonight because we need some space. All right, we're about to add a service and I don't want to do it. So you've got two things. You talk sex or you talk alcohol and people flip. People flip. But God from heaven creates two naked people in the garden and says what? Be fruitful and... How does that happen? How's that going to happen? God's idea. God's idea. It wasn't a design defect. It's his idea. You think God absolutely flipped out when we let the grapes go bad? You think he's in heaven going, you're wasting those grapes? And I create, what do you, I mean, you think, it's his idea. It's his idea. The author of such things, not the enemy of it. I don't know when it happened. I don't know when the shift occurred that all of a sudden God's the cosmic killjoy when there is not one pleasure under the sun that he did not create and ordain. Now, it's definitely been perverted by sin, but there isn't one pleasure that you can name that he did not create and ordain. Not one. So I don't know how he became the killjoy. In fact, I would contend that you've been wired for pleasure. There's this deep longing in the core of who we are that cries out for happiness and delight. We pursue it from day one. How many of you have children? I know this is our youngest crowd. How many of you have children? Children are a great example of this. From the second they're born, they seek their own happiness, don't they? 2 a.m., 4 a.m., middle of the afternoon, during a church service, does not matter. Give me a bottle, give me my thumb, change my diaper, give me some food. Entertain me, dance for me. Dance for me now, all right? I mean, you will entertain me. You will get on this floor with me. You will. They seek. Now, the funny thing, this never changes, just the pursuit does. It just looks different the older you get. But the pursuit is always the same, all right? We seek our own happiness, our own pleasure. It is the motivating factor behind everything you do, always. In the 1600s, there was a kind of freak show genius, mathematician, philosopher, theologian. Sounds like a great time to be around, doesn't he? Blaise Pascal. And Blaise Pascal, he's famous for this quote. Let me show it to you. Blaise says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, all right, the soul, the heart, never takes the least step but towards this object, the object of happiness, pleasure, fulfillment. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who what? Hang themselves. Even the man who takes his own life does so in the pursuit of his own happiness. It is the driving force behind everything you do. All right? So pleasure isn't the problem, nor is the pursuit of pleasure the problem. So what do we do with Solomon then? What do we do with Solomon who pursues pleasure with all his might and then comes back and says, well, you can pursue it if you want, but it's meaningless. It's chasing the wind. Well, our boy C.S. Lewis can help us out here. All right? C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of good things besides Chronicle of Narnia. All right? And I'm okay with half goat, half men coming out of closets. It's a great story. But he writes things much better than that. In fact, in one of his sermons that was later published into a book called The Weight of Glory, if you're a believer in Jesus, I think you should own that. All right? You should own The Weight of Glory. And in The Weight of Glory, C.S. probably has one of his most famous quotes. He has the two, I think, most famous is he said, "I didn't come to God to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port could do that." That's one of my favorites. And then there's this one. And I'm going to read this to you. And then we'll move on of what the problem is. "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics." Kant was a philosopher. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher who taught that to the level in which you enjoyed something, you lessened its virtue. All right? So according to Kant, all right, it was more virtuous for me to hate my wife but stay with her because of commitment than it was for me to love my wife and love being with her. All right? So his idea was that it was more virtuous for me to deplore the very existence of my wife but because of my vow stay with her than it was for me to love her with my whole heart. Needs a hug. "I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and is in no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but what? Too weak. So God, according to C.S. Lewis, doesn't look at us and go, I can't believe they're seeking their own pleasure. But he looks at us and go, they're not seeking hard enough. They're not seeking hard enough. All right. Now, this is the big famous part of this quote. "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Far too easily pleased. When sin entered the world and fractured it, Romans 1 says, what happened is that you and I exchanged the infinite creator God for his creation. And when that took place, we began to settle for temporary, fleeting pleasures rather than what is eternal and soul satisfying. Let me try to prove it to you this way. 10 years ago, all right, and I know some of this is a young crowd, so some of you are like, I was seven, all right, but 10 years ago, you had in your mind this picture of what you wanted life to look like 10 years from now, and you thought that if you could obtain it or get to it, you would be happy and satisfied. And so for the last 10 years, you have put all your energy, and whether you did this consciously or subconsciously, you did this. If you're type A, then you wrote it down in your Franklin Covey planner and mapped it all out every day, what you had to do to get there, all right? Most of you just thought, man, if I could get out of school, if I could get a good job, if I could find my husband or wife, if I could have children, if I could make enough money to be able to go on vacation, if I could get a car that actually ran half the time, if I could do this, if I could get this, if I could do this, and you began to work that 10-year plan. Now, the reality is, if you've met those goals, you probably don't even know it because you've already replaced that 10-year plan with a new 10-year plan because what you thought would satisfy you has not. And so what happens is you'll work the next 10-year plan, and then 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 you will die and be painted up like a clown and put in the ground. That's it. And almost all of us, whether we'll admit it or not, have bought into the philosophy that what we need to finally make us happy is more of what we already possess. And it's madness. It's why we shop, and we talked about this at length last week. You don't buy out of need, you buy out of boredom. Nobody buys a new car because theirs blew up or got stolen. I mean, listen to people talk, it's insanity. Well, I gotta get the oil changed, that's like $29.36. I'm not wasting that kind of cash. I'm just going to get a new rod. You don't buy clothes because yours are done. I swear you don't. Nobody in this room goes, oh, I can't wear my jeans at all anymore. They've completely disintegrated. Instead, you go and buy jeans that have already been partially disintegrated for $90. I do too. I mean, I'm not saying you and then there's me. I'm saying we. And it is outright evidence that we live boring, predictable lives. And we numb it. We numb it and turn it off by acquisition. But Solomon's going, hey man, I did it. Here's the deal. It's meaningless. Okay, so why? Why is this happening? Okay. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verse 11. We don't have time tonight, and we'll get to it in length in 2 weeks, 3 weeks. 3:11 says that God has placed eternity into our hearts. Now, this is going to be an abstract idea, but follow me, all right? Because I don't know how to fully explain this to you, but I believe it with all my heart. And I believe that Scripture contends that this is correct. What the text means when it says that God has placed eternity into our hearts means that at some level, in the deepest parts of our souls, our souls remember, however that happens, what life was like before the fall. So the soul, at some really deep level, has had this groove cut into it where it remembers what it was like before sin entered into the world. And so we remember at a really deep level now that at one time we were full, and at one time we were happy, and at one time there was nothing weighing us down. And the soul is groaning, according to Scripture, to get back there. The problem is the groove is shaped like eternity, and all that we have to fill it with is temporary. And so we cram it with temporary, fleeting joys, and it never fills it. And so we think if it gets bigger, if we can make it bigger, the temporary pleasure lasts a little bit longer, we continue to get larger, we can finally fill the chasm. But it's never going to take place because it's not going to be big enough. And here's why I'm afraid for you. Solomon finally got to the end of his goals and said, it's all vanity, and you do not possess the resources to ever get there. And so my fear for you is that you're going to spend the rest of your life chasing your tail, chasing what you already possess that has brought you no lasting happiness, only to die on the treadmill. All right, so my favorite story in the Bible, and if you attend here a lot, you probably know where I'm going before I even go there, is in John chapter 4. The scriptures say that Jesus decides to go through Samaria despite the fact that nobody went through Samaria, at least no Jews. And he sits down at this well, and this woman of ill repute, by the way, she currently at the time of the story is exchanging sex for rent, is showing up in the middle of the day because if she went in the morning, she'd probably get that beat up. I mean, a complete social outcast. She shows up in the middle of the day, and Jesus says to her, "Hey, will you get me a drink of water?" And she scoops up some water, and she's kind of freaked out that he would even talk to her. And she hands him the water, and he takes a drink, and then he starts talking to her about water. He says, "Do you know I'm going to drink this, but I'm going to get thirsty again." She's like, "Do you want another cup?" And he's like, "No." This is a paraphrase, by the way, all right? And he just starts talking to her about, golly, he just starts talking to her about water. And he's like, "Hey, you know, people are going to come to this well all day long. In fact, tomorrow morning, the same women that were here this morning drawing water for their day, they're going to be back because they're going to be thirsty again." And then this is what he says to her. He says, "But listen, if you drink the water I'm offering, if you drink the water I'm bringing, you will never thirst again." And she completely misses it. You remember the story? She's like, "You don't even have a cup, all right?" I mean, she just, "Hey, what are you talking about? I had to get you the water. What are you talking about that you have water? Yeah, I had to get you the water. You don't even have a cup." But now follow me here. This is what Jesus was saying. Jesus at the well to this woman says, "I am eternal. I fill the groove." So all those men that have taken advantage of you for years, all the people who have belittled you, all the places that you've tried to fill your soul and you've ended up broken and feeling worthless with all this shame and guilt, it can be over because I fill the groove. I fill eternity. I have always been, I will always be David called me Lord. I am eternal. I and I alone fill the groove. Come to me and never be thirsty again. And never be thirsty again. Now, let me tell you what I'm saying and what I'm not saying because I want to be fair here. I'm not saying that outside of Jesus, you're not going to have a good marriage. Way too many people do that. It's sad. Lauren and I have great friends. They're not great friends. They're good friends. We're trying to make them great friends in our neighborhood who do not know Christ, have no desire to be church folk. And we have them in our house all the time. All right? And we're just trying to let them see Jesus in us, you know? And he's a great husband, man. I mean, he is flirty and fun and always doing real creative, cool things. I'm always stealing his junk and then asking his wife not to tell mine. And he's a great husband and he's a great father. He just is. We sound ignorant when we say stuff like that. But here is the truth. He might be a good husband and a good father, but he will never know the fullness of what marriage was created to be, because only those who have submitted to Christ get to find their souls mingling with another. Dod is the Hebrew word. Two become one. So it's like you miss the fullness of it. It's like there's this thing that you miss the fullness of. Like you get some of the good from it and you get some of, you know, it's like taking your green beans and then put a stick of butter in there, all right? And throwing like 9 pieces of bacon. You're going to get the good, but you get the bad. I mean, you know, you get some good, but you don't get the fullness of it. I'm not telling you that coming home from work after a long day and uncorking a bottle of Dr. Pepper and pouring that into a glass and sitting in your chair. I hope you have a chair and you sit in a chair and you put some logs on the fire in January when it's 84 out and you sit there and you hear your kids playing in the background. And I'm not saying that wouldn't be an enjoyable moment, but what I will say is that you will miss the holiness and the joy of understanding the provision of God over your life. There's a joy that comes from that that makes everything else in that room richer. The Dr. Pepper, the fire, the pitter-patter of little feet, the chair. There becomes this joy that swells in your heart that transcends and goes beyond anything anyone could feel who didn't understand that those things were gifts. And on and on and on I could go. Isaiah, he would do it like this if he was here. He would stand up and he would just ask you one question. He'd go, "How long? How long are we going to do this?" would be his question. That's what he does in Isaiah 55. He says, "How long are you going to buy bread that doesn't satisfy you? How long are you going to drink wine that just makes you more thirsty? How long are you going to continue to do the same things over and over and over again in the hopes that finally you're going to find fulfillment? You're not going to." And then he gives the invitation, the same invitation that echoes out from the woman at the well. "Come, buy from me. Come eat my bread. Come drink my wine. Come sit at my table and partake in the richest affair. Come be filled. Come be filled." Okay, so all of this is really ambiguous, isn't it? I mean, like, this is one of those things that you can hear, but you have no clue what to do with as you leave. Am I right? You're like, "Oh, that's right. Yeah, we're created for pleasure. I don't know. You know, we go out of here and we've got great notes." And this is one of those kind of messages that's always frustrating for me. Because it's one of those that, you know, people will talk about during the week over coffee, but they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do, where to go, what to do. So here's what I want us to do this week. I want us to take a step. Here's what I mean. I don't know where you are in the journey. Here's what I know. We've got a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus, but they just kind of come and hang out here. I love that. We better always be that way. If we stop being that way, then we failed somehow. And then we've got a lot of people that grew up in church and then for the last 15 years kind of bailed on it. And then they're kind of coming back and checking it out once again. And we've got some people in here who've been following Jesus for 40 years. And we've got, you know, good church folk. What if this week we just got serious about the pursuit of wholeness? What if this week that one thing that's been playing in our mind over and over again, we actually put movement behind it? So here's what I mean. Maybe, and I'll just give you examples so you can follow me. Maybe you've been attending the Village for 6 months, but this is pretty much all you've done. I mean, you just don't know yet. And every time we talk about small groups or community or belonging, you're like, "I need to do that. No. And maybe this is the week you finally go to a home group. Maybe this is the week that you finally tie into a group of people and go, "Listen, I'm trying to find Jesus. It hadn't been easy." Or maybe you go to a Bible study. Tommy Nelson, I'm not even talking about here. I'm just saying get, man. We're building the kingdom, man, not here. Tommy Nelson does one at, I think, Tuesday morning at Lakeland. I think it starts at like 2:30 a.m. or something, and you can go to that one. It actually starts at 7, but that's the same thing. And it's 7 a.m. Tuesday morning, Lakeland. It's the one right off of 35 with the three white crosses. One of the best kind of exegetical teachers out there, and he's right here. I mean, he's right here. You can get in your car, drive 10 minutes, and you're there. All right? And you're there. Maybe you do that. You know, maybe you've heard me talk about Celebrate Recovery over and over and over again. And when I talk about that, you're going, "Man, I know I need that, but I don't know." Maybe this is the week you finally go. Maybe this is the week you finally go. And listen, here in a minute, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to say amen. And as soon as I say amen, they're going to throw up some books that you could read, some further study on this topic that I'm talking about. John Piper's Desiring God, C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory, Sam Storm's Pleasures Forevermore, John Piper, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. They're going to throw those books up here. And maybe if you're going, "Listen, I don't do people, all right?" Then what you can do, just take your pen and write it. But listen, be honest, all right? If you're not a reader, don't pretend that you're going to get one of these books. I'm just being honest. We don't need another decorative book in your house. All right? We don't need one more thing in the bathroom rack that never gets broken into. All right? If you're not a reader, don't get a book. But if that is how you think, that is how you contemplate, then go get a book. Begin. Let's take a step. Whatever that step is, whatever's been on your heart, on your mind, maybe you finally come clean about sin. I don't know where you are, but let's take serious this call of Christ to be our fullness. And let's move. Let's take a step this week. At the gym I work out at, when you walk upstairs, as you walk upstairs, you hear this humming, and the humming's the treadmills and the feet running on the treadmill. Can you hear it in your head? It's kind of like this electronic sound and then these feet pressing on it. Boom, boom. I can't do it, but it's hypnotic. I mean, even when I've run on the treadmill, I only run for about 4 minutes. So the, you know, right about the 2 minute mark when I start cramping up, the that sound kind of takes over and I can go 2 more minutes. All right. That sound, it's hypnotic. It's hypnotic. In fact, if I put on my headphones, I can almost pretend that I'm not on the treadmill at all. In fact, if I put on a sermon or maybe some good music, or if I watch the news or the Enya video they're playing to work out to, it can maybe for just a few minutes make me forget that although I'm running, I'm not going anywhere. And listen, I know some of you don't like this, and I love you, but I don't care that you don't like it. I mean, here's the bottom line tonight. You can take that step. You can take that step, or you can let the treadmill continue to hypnotize you into thinking that your life is forward progress. But in the end, there is nothing under the sun that brings lasting fulfillment. You have to look beyond the sun. The groove cannot be filled with the temporal. It has to be eternal. And the invitation from Jesus continues to echo throughout eternity. Come and thirst no more. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would begin even now to kind of sear into our minds and our hearts what that one thing is. But I pray, Father, that you would cement and sear in the deep parts of our heart a step, one step off the treadmill, one step, one little step. Maybe that's starting to come back to church. Maybe that's joining a home group. Maybe that's finally coming clean about this double life we're living. Maybe that's celebrate recovery. Maybe that's go into counseling. Maybe I don't know where it is or what the step is, but I pray that we would be enough of a hedonist to take the step. And so I thank you for the unblushing promises of Scripture that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Come all who are weary, come who are tired. And I pray, Father, I pray that you would let the scales fall off eyes who are running mad on the treadmill. I pray, Father, that the futility that so many of us find ourselves in would be exposed, and that list of goals that we're so violently pursuing right now that are only going to lead to a new set of goals that we'll violently pursue that'll only lead to a new set of goals that only in the end lead to death. Reveal, open our hearts, help us understand. May there be great conversations on the way home tonight about what needs to happen and what our step is. I pray that just friends would email friends, hey, what's your one step this week? I pray there'd be accountability in small group. Hey, what's your one step this week? I pray that from top down, we would go, I want to get serious about my pursuit of Jesus, who alone can be my lasting joy. I thank you that you are not the enemy of pleasure, but the author of it. And you bring depth and beauty to all of life, even suffering. And I pray we would get that. Pray that we would get that. I thank you for this book, as hard as it is, as much as it exposes and attacks us. I thank you for it and pray that with it you'll increase our joy. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you. They'll flash the books up there. I'll see you around, okay? I'll be watching.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.